Good morning. It's great to see you. It's great to be here together, singing praise to our great God and Savior as we turn to His Word for encouragement, for strength, for guidance, for direction. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Proverbs, God's wisdom for living, as we continue this epic journey, if you will, through God's Word in Proverbs. Wisdom for living. It's been a great time of study and putting ourselves in this frame of mind as the father, Solomon, is instructing his son, Rehoboam, as he's exhorting, as he's admonishing, and he's saying, son, come close, come listen, come hear all that I have for you. Listen to my instruction, heed my wisdom, gain knowledge that you might have a robust and rich life. And he goes on in chapter 3, verse 13, as we talked about last week, that blessed is the one who finds wisdom, and blessed is the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. And I hope, brothers and sisters, at the end of our time in Proverbs, that this would be as true of a statement for you as it is in Scripture. Amen? That as we pursue wisdom, as we invest in and growing and maturing in wisdom, that we're going to find that the benefit, the gain from that wisdom is better than any material possession, silver, gold, or jewels that we could ever possibly obtain. Now, last we looked at this verse that we just read in its totality. We looked at the treasure that wisdom is and how that it outweighs all wealth in our experience. And that's hard to imagine because we're a fairly materialistic society, aren't we? Very much so. And, you know, I am right there with everybody in that. And to think that wisdom is even better, it's kind of hard to imagine for some of us. But it is true. And not only is wisdom more valuable than all wealth, all pursuit of that, wisdom is so powerful that it was essential to the Lord our God in creating the heavens, the earth, and the sea. In fact, wisdom is woven into the very fabric of our existence. Everything that we see and touch and embrace empirically is we actually breathe the wisdom of God through the very air that we breathe. If you think about it, I don't want to pretend that I'm a scientist because I am not. But, you know, air is not just oxygen. It's not pure oxygen. There's mostly nitrogen mixed with oxygen and certain other elements, that methane and all that fun stuff, thanks to our cows. But it's in the right mixture that we can survive. Too much of one thing and we would all perish. Too little of something else, we would all perish. It is the right amount. Wisdom is woven into the very air that we breathe. Does that make sense? Say, oh yeah. Or it's too early. And so this week, what we want to do is we want to turn back to the father, Solomon, instructing his son, Rehoboam, and our heavenly father instructing us as his kids, back to this idea of wisdom and highlighting the benefits of living according to wisdom as opposed to living our life of folly. And so with that, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 21 through 35, the do-nots of wisdom. Follow along as I read. Proverbs chapter 3, starting in verse 21. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, and you will not be afraid, when you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow, I will give it when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word this morning. Amen. The big idea from our text this morning is this, that a life of wisdom is one of great security and confidence in the Lord. Not ourselves, but in the Lord. And not just for ourselves, but also for others. And his provision of blessing and favor and honor, and then we also receive protection from his curses, scorn, and disgrace. We need wisdom in our lives. Our first point this morning is that wisdom provides great security. I want to turn your attention back to verses 21 through 24, where he says, "My son, do not lose sight of these." These what? Well, these things of wisdom and discretion. Why? Because they're going to be life for your soul. See, in verse 1 of chapter 3, the father commands the son to not forget my teaching. My son, don't forget my instructions. And then in verse 13, he advises that those who find wisdom, they're blessed. And here in verse 21, he kind of combines these two admonitions with, my son, don't lose sight. Do not lose sight of these. Keep these in your frame of reference at all times. Wisdom and discretion. And then he goes on and highlights in the next three verses the benefits of keeping sight of wisdom and discretion. Number one, he says, they, wisdom and discretion, they're going to be what? Life for your soul. Notice he doesn't say life for your body. How many of us would rather have some life in our body? Amen? Oh, yeah. Because we've got some late models in here. And we could use a little bit of life in our body, couldn't we? Right? But that's not what the father is saying. He's saying wisdom and discretion is going to be life for your soul. As I think it was either last week or the week before, I brought out the point that we are not bodies, principally, that have souls. Principally, we are souls that inhabit a body. This earth suit is going to perish. It's going to fall apart. It's going to decay, and it's going to die. But my soul, that part of who I am, that image-bearing of God, is eternal. It's forever. And so though my body will die, my soul will live on. So this idea that wisdom and discretion, they're going to breathe life to my soul, which then hopefully, in turn, will inform how I take care of my body. Amen? He also says that wisdom and discretion will be adornment for your neck. It's going to be like a beautiful piece of jewelry that adorns your neck. When people look at it, they go, you know, some of us, we wear crosses around our neck as an indication that we represent or that we are a disciple of Jesus, or we have some other kind of adornment. Here, the author is saying, wisdom and discretion, they should be the one thing that adorns your neck. When people look at your life, when they see how we live our lives, it should be like a necklace that says, that guy, that woman is wise and has discretion in how he or she lives. I love this in verse 23, as we keep our eyes fixed on wisdom and discretion, it says, then you will walk on your way securely, confidently. You're not going to stumble in the paths of life. And it kind of goes back to what the author said earlier in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, where he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. And what? He will make your paths straight. He will make your path smooth. And your foot will not stumble. And then if and when you lie down, your sleep will be restful and undisturbed. Oh, some of you are thinking, what I would do for a restful and undisturbed night of sleep. Amen? You see, wisdom and discretion are the lenses through which the Father wants you and I to see life. How we should see our choices and our decisions and how we in turn interpret the world around us. Wisdom and discretion, it kind of is like this. Imagine putting on spectacles. And in one eye you have wisdom, in the other eye you have discretion. And whatever you see is going to be interpreted through those lenses. How do you see life? I see life through wisdom and discretion. I approach things through wisdom and discretion. I approach relationships, opportunities, work, study, playing, sports. Everything is through wisdom and discretion. My relationship with the Lord my God, my relationship with the world around me. This is what the Father is inviting us to do. He says, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. Keep these in sight at all times. And for those of you who have glasses, if you took them off, your eyesight's pretty bad, isn't it? You can't see clearly. In fact, if you take your glasses off, you're more than likely going to stumble over uneven terrain, correct? And so you need your glasses to be able to see clearly. And the same is true in our spiritual walk. Because when we look through the lenses of wisdom and discretion, we're going to see the world for what it really is and how it really is. And we'll be able to understand and discern the difference between good and evil, between right and wrong, and between true and false. And that is actually the whole heartbeat behind wisdom, isn't it? Wisdom is the whole point of being able to understand what is good, right, and true, and then to act and decide accordingly versus foolishly. So as we pursue wisdom, and as we grow in wisdom, as we mature in wisdom, as we are transformed through the renewal of our minds, through God's word and the Holy Spirit dwelling inside, we also will be strengthened to consciously choose the good, the right, and the true, and to deny, and I love this word, say it with me, eschew, to do away with what is evil, wrong, and false. See, apart from Christ, apart from salvation, I don't know what is good, right, and true. In fact, what is good, right, and true apart from Christ is determined by what gets me ahead and preserves my well-being. Are you with me, church? But when I put on wisdom and discretion, when I come into that saving knowledge of Christ, I begin to understand God's heart and God's mind for his people and his creation. And what I thought once was good, right, and true actually turns out to be not great at all, but destructive. And so we see that going on in the world around us. Now, obtaining these wisdom glasses, so to speak, it starts with a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I cannot just, of my own accord, out of my own desire and well-being, and my own effort, say, you know what? I need some wisdom. I'm going to go down to Walmart. I'm going to go to the eye doctor, and I'm going to get glasses that have wisdom on it. Jesus says, I don't give as the world gives. We have to, in order to have the kind of wisdom and discretion from the Lord our God, we need a relationship with Christ Jesus, because Jesus is the perfect example of living life through the lenses of wisdom and discretion according to God's will. Amen? And so he lived that life as a pattern, as a model for us to follow. And he invites us to accept wisdom and discretion from his hand as a gift. So the question then is, what lenses do you have in your glasses? Some of you are like, I have bifocals. Some of us just need readers. Some of us have contacts. But not the literal sense of what glasses. Do you have wisdom and discretion as your lenses, or do you have something else? Maybe your lenses are vanity and pride. Maybe your lenses are lust and insecurity. Maybe it's anger and depression. You just can't see beyond how people have hurt you, and you're just so angry at the injustice of it and the injustice in the world, and nobody's doing anything about it, and so it puts you in this cycle of depression and feeling sorry and, oh, woe is me. Maybe you have strife and frustration as your lenses, and you just want to contend. You're just looking to pick a fight. Anybody want to just pick a fight? Come on. You got a chip on your shoulder that's the size of the roundabout, and you're like, man, nobody better mess with me today, because they're going to get it. What about the lenses of disappointment and jealousy? Man, I can't believe my boss let me down again. Man, they have everything that I want. I work so hard, and I'm passed over again. And so you begin seeing life through those lenses. Maybe it's some other combination that I didn't mention, but the net result is that it's polluting your ability to see the world as God would have us see it. And because of that pollution, we're not living our lives in the reverent awe of him who created us and calls us into relationship with him through his son. In fact, if the lenses of our glasses are not wisdom and discretion, they're anything other, is it any wonder that we don't experience the security and confidence that wisdom and discretion provide to those who are guided by them? If I can't see clearly the road and the path in front of me, I'm not going to be aware of those potholes, those pitfalls, those snares, those traps. Amen? Because I'm always going to see it through the lens of my jealousy, my anger, my frustration, my lust, whatever it might be. And we are like, why can't I experience that abundant life that Jesus promises his kids? Because we're not wearing the right glasses. Now, in the remainder of chapter 3, we see the father's exhortation to the son of what not to do if, in fact, wisdom and discretion are the lenses through which we see and experience life. Starting with verses 25 through 26, it says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. You see, even though wisdom and discretion are the framework of our life if we're in Christ, it doesn't prevent terror or ruin from outside sources to affect us in our lives, does it? And it's not a matter of if this happens, it really is a matter of when. When terror comes, when outside evil influences you, when you are caught by the wicked and the ruin of wicked comes upon your life, how are you going to navigate that? Are you going to navigate that through bitterness and frustration and revenge? Or are you going to be guided by wisdom and discretion to see clearly what's at stake? Is this a spiritual war or is this something else? And I would contend most of our conflict has to do in the spiritual realm first and foremost, amen? And too often, unfortunately, we become the unwitting participants in that spiritual battle because we're not seeing through the right lenses. However, the promise of the Lord is that when terror, when ruin does come upon us, and it will, we don't need to fear. Because the Lord will be our confidence and he will keep your feet from being caught. How is that true? How, again, going back to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. As we trust in the Lord with all of our heart, not leaning on our own understanding, acknowledging him in every aspect, desiring him in every aspect, he will make our path straight. He will make it smooth. So when that ruin comes, it should not surprise us. It shouldn't come as, oh my goodness, where's this coming from? Holy cow, I didn't anticipate that. Brothers and sisters, we should anticipate all manner of terrible things coming to us because we're in Christ. Because the world hates us. Wicked people hate us. The adversary of our soul hates us. And so when wicked ruin and evil comes, it shouldn't surprise us. Because the world, wicked people, and the adversary all want to trip us up, all want to cause us to stumble, to ensnare us, and to keep us from getting back up again. What is the adversary? He wants to steal, he wants to kill, he wants to destroy. And if we're not in the game, if we're not wearing and seeing life through wisdom and discretion, we'll get tripped up every single time. The only way that we can be successful is by keeping our eyes fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And with his wisdom and discretion, breathing life into our soul, we can keep moving forward toward the upward call of Christ. It seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? Because I don't know about you, I like to solve problems. Do you like to solve problems? I'm a fixer. Any fixers in the house? And when problems come, oh man, I'd rise to the challenge. I love it. But the thing is, as a fixer, a lot of times our eyes are fixed on the problem, not necessarily the solution. And we fixate and we focus and we go, oh, how? Why is this happening? Why is this happening? And what Scripture is calling us is to not look at the problems, but to look at our Savior. And how can I keep my feet from stumbling if I'm not looking where I'm going? Because my eyes are on my Savior. And what is the promise of Scripture? He will keep my feet from what? Stumbling. If I acknowledge him in all my ways, he's going to make my path straight and smooth. I don't have to worry about where I'm stepping because my eyes are fixed on Christ. Think about how many of you are familiar with the story of Peter in the Sea of Galilee and Jesus calling Peter out of the boat. The disciples are in the Sea of Galilee. Jesus says, hey, you guys go ahead of me. I need to spend some time with my Father. I'll catch up with you. They're like, okay, cool. As they're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, a storm brews up like it often does in that region of the world. And they're freaking out. And all of a sudden, they see this apparition walking towards them. And they're like, what is going on? It's storming. We're hallucinating. We're all going to die. Until they realize, oh, it's just Jesus. And then Peter, I relate to Peter because he has foot and mouth disease like crazy. He says, Lord, if it really is you, call to me and I will come to you. And Jesus, come on, Peter. I could almost see the smile on Jesus' face, can't you? Come on, Peter. I know how this is going to go, but brother, I love you. So Peter, he puts his legs over, he gets. But he keeps his eyes on Jesus and he starts walking. And then what does the text say? All of a sudden he becomes aware of the storm. And his eyes drift off Jesus. And what happens? He begins to sink. He stumbles because he took his eyes off his Savior. And what does he do? As we all would and all should. Lord, save me. And of course, the Savior does just that. Bless you. But see, if we have our glasses of wisdom and discretion and our eyes fixed on Christ, it does not matter what happens because we will not get tripped up. Amen? The important thing to remember is that God's powerful presence, remember his work in creation, that wisdom is woven into the very fabric of existence. God's powerful presence will keep your foot from being caught in the vicious snares or the traps set by the wicked. To go the way of true wisdom is to have the Lord's protection close at hand. He will never leave us nor forsake us. The second do not is found in verse 27. Do not withhold good. Do not withhold good. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. See, living life through the lenses of wisdom and discretion isn't just for my benefit, not just for your benefit, but it is for the benefit of others, for each other. And sometimes we get caught up, I just need wisdom for my life because my life is a mess. And we fail and we forget that my life is not lived independent in isolation from anybody else. My life lived rightly is in relationship to my wife and my kids and my coworkers and my staff, this precious body of believers that the Lord has entrusted to my shepherding. And I can't think just in terms of me, myself, and I, and neither can you. So living life with wisdom and discretion isn't just for me and my success and my honor in the Lord. It is for our honor together. Amen? Now, if you look at the text, verse 27, it says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. But you'll notice a little superscription there in your text. If you go to the bottom or the indented column, it'll give you an alternative translation that says, do not withhold good from its owners. That is another legitimate way to translate and understand this text. Solomon is saying, do not withhold good from its owners when it is in your power to do it. What does that mean? It's a little tricky to explain and to understand, but I'm going to do my best using someone else's words. David Hubbard says it this way. He says, one way that we could understand it possibly is that the meaning makes it address the question of paying debts on time and in full measure. Okay, so don't withhold that which is due to other people if you owe them money or if you owe them something. However, more likely, what is more likely of its meaning is that its owners is a graphic way of describing the needy. So the Septuagint, that's what LXX means, the 70 in Roman numerals, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's a graphic way of describing the needy who, under the principle of neighbor love, have a claim on any goods that we can spare to help meet their needs. This is what it means to be intended by in the power of your hand. What is he saying? He's saying that if you have the ability to bless someone else with out of the abundance of what you have, you should do that. And in fact, more than that, those who are in need of what you have an abundance of actually have rightful ownership to that extra that you possess. Some of you are like, whoa, pump the brakes. I live in America, where we work hard and earn our stuff. Are you telling me that I should give the stuff that I've rightfully earned to other people who need it? Absolutely. That's what it's saying. Ufta. He's saying, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, to those who claim ownership. What is he saying? Don't forsake generosity. If it is in your ability to be generous, be generous. Because after all, have we not received the abundance of generosity of God's forgiveness and mercy through the blood of Jesus Christ? Did we do anything to earn salvation? No. So because we didn't earn salvation, we've been given such a great salvation to the point that we are no longer enemies of God, but we have become the children of God by grace through faith. And as so, we inherit and co-heirs with Christ, we receive all the majestic gifts and benefits of being a child of God. How would we not want to pay that forward to other people who are in need? If we withhold forgiveness, then guess what? Forgiveness will be withheld from us. How much more should we offer that which is just material from those that need it? This challenges us, doesn't it? It challenges me. Does that mean that I should just give handouts? If it's in your power to do it, yeah. But shouldn't they work for it? Yeah, they should. People should work, right? Thessalonians says, if you don't work, you don't eat. That's principally true. But that truth does not deny or repudiate the truth of what is being taught here. That's hard. But it challenges where our trust really lies, doesn't it? Do I really believe God is for me? Do I really believe in all of these promises axiomatically of the abundant wealth that is in wisdom? Am I leaning on my own understanding? Am I acknowledging him in all my ways? It cuts to the heart, doesn't it, church? It really begs the question, where does my wisdom genuinely lie? Now, we have to understand that this is a great general principle, but it's better understood in light of the next few verses as it relates to being a good neighbor and not turning down those who are in need. Which leads us to our third point is, do not abuse your neighbor. Look at verses 28 and 29. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow, I will give it to you when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Now, we all have neighbors, don't we? And we all have neighbors that have needs. Has anybody lent something of yours to your neighbor? Let them borrow it from you. Anybody? Have you ever gotten it back? Or are you still waiting for it? Because possession is 9/10 of the law, right? I had a case where I had just bought a new steel weed whacker. Anyway, I was out there weed eating, and my neighbor across the street says, hey! He came over, he saw me what I was doing because I was at the end of the driveway. He said, I could really use that. It's all shiny, has new car smell. And I was like, well, when do you need it? Oh, I could really use it today. Okay. Was I risking something in lending my weed eater to my neighbor? Absolutely. I knew he was good for it. But there was that check in my spirit, like, I could very easily, very rightfully say, no, you know what, I don't lend out my tools. But are tools my God? No. Are tools nice to have? When you have OCD like I do when it comes to your yard, absolutely. But the Lord was saying, trust me. So I lent him my weed eater, and lo and behold, he did return it. Full of gas, which was great. The question, though, that comes to mind when it says, do not plan evil, who is my neighbor? Is my neighbor only the person that lives next door to me or across the street, or is there more to it than that? If you recall, Jesus in Mark chapter 12, he's questioned by a teacher of the law who says, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, two for one, is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So again, is my neighbor just the people that live next to me? From the context of verses 28 and 29, it does certainly entail that our neighbor, at minimum, are those who dwell trustingly beside me. At minimum. But when we think in terms of Jesus' answer to that question of which is the greatest commandment, it would seem that our neighbor is more than just those living next door to us, physically, but it could include any human person in our community, those who live in proximity to us. So who lives in proximity to you? Beyond your household. Is it the person that you interact with at the grocery store? Do they live in proximity to you? Absolutely. Is it your favorite barista at whatever coffee place you enjoy? Yes, they are your neighbor because they live in proximity. Is it your hair person? Yes, it is. Your mechanic, your whatever it is, your coach, your teacher. Anybody that we interact with that lives in proximity to us is our neighbor. Amen? And so we are to not withhold good from anyone that lives in proximity to us. And so when your neighbor comes and asks you to borrow something, don't put him off. Lend it freely. And if you're afraid that your neighbor is not going to give it back to you, then happily go with him and say, you know what? I'd love to whip those weeds for you. I'd love to. How can I help you? In fact, you know what? I could see that you need some help over here. What? Can we do this next weekend? You see how that takes that next step, right? And guess what? In doing that, is it inconvenient to you? Do you have to stop? Yes, it does. It is inconvenient and it makes you stop what you're doing, but it gives you an opportunity, especially if your neighbor is not a follower of Christ, to breathe life and the gospel into their lives. Because they would say, well, why were you going to take time out of your day to come help me? Because my Savior asked me to. Well, who's your Savior? The Lord Jesus. And I whip these weeds in his name for his glory. You guys picking that up? We need to happily lend and give when we have the power to do so, when we have it with us. It's another thing if your neighbor says, hey, can I borrow X, Y, and Z? And you're like, actually, no, because the other neighbor has it. But when he's done, I'm more than happy to let you have it. And then furthermore, look at verse 29. It says, do not plan evil. It goes a step further. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells, I love this, trustingly beside you. Don't be the kind of neighbor that everyone dreads to live next to. Anybody have any of those? I did growing up. My neighbor was a peach of a man. He was very grumpy. And anything and everything we did, we used to target practice in our field that was next to him, and he would call the sheriff's department whenever we brought out the 22s. Whenever we did any kind of construction or remodeling, he would call to make sure that we had the right permits. Whenever our animals got out of the pasture, he was on the phone. Your animals are out of the pasture. Thank you very much. We can see that. Because we don't want to be that neighbor, do we? Because that kind of breakdown, that kind of animosity, that kind of poor relationship leads to a breakdown of trust between neighbors. And a breakdown of trust between neighbors leads to a breakdown of trust within the community at large. Which leads us to our next, do not pursue the ways of evil men. It says, verses 30 through 30, do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways, for the devious person is an abomination of the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. What the father describes here is in these verses that further breakdown of trust within a neighborhood and a community, within the body that we live in. And when neighbors become threats to one another rather than blessings, It proves that wisdom and discretion are not the lenses through which life is being lived. It proves that we are living contentious lives, looking to pick a fight. Now, in verse 30, it says, do not contend with a man. That contention is quarreling, it's arguing, it's fighting, it's verbally fighting, and it's not good. And it's nearly as upsetting as actually plotting harm towards someone. And especially if that quarrel, that fight, that argument is not for any cause. You're just looking to be contentious. And sometimes there are people that we're going to meet in our lives that just nothing will satisfy them. Nothing will appease them. Anybody know anybody like that? No matter what you say, no matter how kind, how generous you are, they just want to pick a fight. And they're not hangry. They're just grumpy. They're contentious. And the Father's saying, don't contend with a person for no reason. Don't get into foolish arguments, especially if he's not hurting anybody. If he's done you no harm, you have no reason to be in a fight or a quarrel with the person. It's actually the height of selfishness to get into arguments or petty disputes for no reason. I don't like the shirt you're wearing. Well, okay, great. I don't like the kind of car you're driving. Okay, great. Thanks. I don't like the team you root for. Okay, great. Let's not engage and let's not be those people. And a step beyond quarreling and contending is actual violence, whether doing emotional harm or actual physical harm to someone else. Look at verse 31. Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. Because if I contend, if I disagree, if I argue pointlessly, what's my next step? What's my next action? I'm going to punch you or something. Or I'm going to kill you. It is particularly egregious when a person who commits violence is celebrated as some kind of hero. And brothers and sisters, we live in a culture where that is in fact happening. Because the victim deserved it. They said something I didn't like. They did something I didn't like. Therefore, I am justified in not only committing verbal violence or emotional violence, I am justified in committing actual violence towards that person. And our culture goes, makes sense to me. That person's a hero. Violence is not the way of wisdom or discretion. It is the way of envy and folly, jealousy and pride. And as God's people, that should not characterize who we are. No person is as sick, no society in as grave condition as the person or society that lionizes the wicked and sets the violent on pedestals of adulation. That should break our hearts. And we should hit our knees in prayer that the Lord would have mercy, because our culture is right there. The devious person in verse 32. Look at verse 32. For the devious person is an abomination of the Lord. That devious person in verse is the one who is devoid of any kind of generosity, whether generosity in spirit or even generosity in material possessions. The two are tied together. Yeah, I can lend my weed eater to my neighbor and grumble and gripe about it the whole way. Oh, I can't believe it. Man, he's coming back again. I can't believe it. Oh. What do you want this time, neighbor? See, I could be generous in that way, but is that real generosity? No. Real generosity is, hey, you're free to use it whenever you want. Just put it back when you're done. I'm good. Has anybody ever made that offer and had somebody take you up on that? See, the lack of generosity towards others, the lack of a generous spirit, the lack of any kind of generosity, what does the scripture say? It says, it is an abomination to the Lord. You can't get more severe or harsh than that. To be called an abomination to the Lord is pretty much something that you never want to be considered. Amen? I would rather be called a sinner than an abomination to the Lord, because I know at least a sinner has an opportunity for salvation and forgiveness. An abomination, not so much. Let's not have that posture, that attitude in our lives where the Lord looks at us and goes, man, you are an abomination because of your foolishness, because of your evil, because of your wickedness, because of your rebellion, because of your unregenerate and ungenerous heart. In contrast, he says the upright, those that are standing upright, that are keeping their eyes fixed on Christ with the lenses of wisdom and discretion, they're in his what? They're in his confidence. Not that they have the Lord's confidence, but they're in his confidence. That means that he or she is in intimate insider terms with God. We are on the in crowd with the Trinity to the point of knowing God's heart, what he wants, his desires, and that we are then given the means to accomplish what God wants for us and for others. There is no greater intimacy than that, to be in the confidence of the Lord. And what a precious place for us to be in, amen? And that is exactly what Christ invites us to, is to participate with him and the Father and the Holy Spirit in the divine dance of eternity, to be his sons and his daughters adopted by the blood of Jesus, to be co-heirs with Christ, to receive all of the rich rewards of eternity and blessing that comes with it. What a precious gift that is. And what did we do for it? Nothing. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. But it's given to us by grace through faith. So if that is what God blesses us with, how would we not give out freely? Why would we withhold anything? And finally, always be mindful. The Lord curses the wicked, but blesses the righteous. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners, he is scornful. To the humble, he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. The Father's instruction in chapter 3 comes to a crescendoing end with the capture of the consequences of either obedience to his instructions or disobedience. In fact, those are like building blocks of notes that just kind of culminate. And as free-willed human beings, we have the choice to either obey the instructions or disobey, to choose which path we'll follow, to choose what glasses we view life through, what lenses we view life through. If we choose the path of the righteous, the humble, and the wise, axiomatically, it is guaranteed that we're going to receive the Lord's blessing, favor, and honor. But we have to see it through the lens of wisdom and discretion. However, if we deny that, if we choose instead the path of the wicked, the scorner, the fool, then we can axiomatically guarantee and expect that the Lord will bring cursing and scorn and disgrace and shame upon our lives. So may we choose wisdom and discretion as the lenses through which we interpret and experience life to God's glory. May we choose to follow Christ and his example by his grace through faith. And may it result in us being good, godly neighbors that others can count on to do what is good, right, and true for the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word as always and the wisdom with which it imparts. But Lord, not just wisdom for our own sake, for our own benefit, but for the benefit and the benevolence of others, Lord. That God, this amazing gift of salvation that you have given us through Christ is not just for ourselves, not just for me, myself, and I, but it is to be turned and given out to others. And that, Lord, that we would seek the good and that we would seek the right and we would seek the true for our lives and for the lives of others. And that we would not withhold the good, the right, and the true from one another while it is in our power, while it is in our hand to bless and be generous with that. And so, Lord, just as you have poured out your Spirit, poured out salvation with your generosity, may we too be generous, not just in principle, but in deed. And Lord, I pray that we're going to get tested this week. I pray that you would give us the grace and the mercy to pass those tests. And that, Lord, that you would do, Holy Spirit, the work only you can do. Draw us close, Lord. Help us to lean in to what it is you're saying to us, that we might live our lives through through the lenses of wisdom and discretion, discernment, keeping our eyes fixed on you always. For Jesus, you alone are worthy. And all God's people said, amen.